Good morning, everybody. So last week, George Idema gave us a New Year's message based on Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright. And the challenge of that was to focus on the things that really matter. We're thinking about a new year. Let's commit ourselves to focusing on the things that really matter in life, not the things that don't matter. And that was the same message that formed the basis of Sophie Iwabuchi's memorial yesterday, that same challenge. Because as if you were there, you know that Sophie lived a life that was focused on the things that really matter in life and in eternity. We think the two together, life now, life in eternity. And the fruit of that, I think, was borne out in the testimony of the family and of the hundreds of witnesses that were there yesterday to say farewell to Sophie. One of the big lessons from Psalm 90 is that human life is set within God's life, within his eternality. And that is both huge and very practical. It's a flesh and blood thing. God's life is both in eternity, but it's flesh and blood. It's right here. It's here and now. Because not only did God create us in his image as flesh and blood creatures, he also declared it was good. In other words, we were created for flesh and blood practical life. Not only that, but Jesus was born as a mystical creature? No. He was born as a baby, flesh and blood baby, a real human being. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It became flesh and blood, very practical. Jesus is the Word, practical life. The real gospel, then, the real good news, is that it's not just about eternity, it's about real life right now. It's a practical gospel. We are designed to live a practical daily life, every detail of it, as reflections of God's eternality, his eternal existence. And that is what godliness is. That's really a practical definition of godliness. So in our study of 1 Timothy, we've been looking in the last few weeks on this theme of godliness. The end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we were introduced to this term, the mystery of godliness. And as Luke pointed out to us, it's revealed in Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of godliness, is Jesus Christ himself. So it's no longer a mystical out there thing. It's no longer something we have to sort of think about really hard and meditate on and maybe go on some kind of experience to find. It's not out there. It's flesh and blood in here. That's the mystery of godliness. It's lived out in Jesus, lived out in the life like Jesus. In Christ, godliness is lived out practically. And Christians, by definition, are those who are in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," and we might say, born again in Christ Jesus, recreated in Christ Jesus, "for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so, by definition, we are those who are in Christ. Therefore, we are called to be like Christ, Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That might be considered a practical definition of godliness, being Christ-like. Now, before Christmas, Shane Poirier, in the previous message in this series, we took a two-week break and other messages, but in the last one in this series, Shane took us to 1 Timothy, the first part of chapter 4, and in verses 7 and 8 it says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." In other words, Shane talked about Gnosticism, philosophies, asceticism, mysticism, all these sort of things where we try to go out there to find God. Have nothing to do with those. Have nothing to do with those. Those are irreverent, silly myths. "Rather, train yourself for godliness For while bodily training is of some value, in other words, exercise, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So today what I want to do is look at what does that training look like? What does training in godliness look like? I really want to focus on the things that matter. And so if we want to focus on things that matter, we need to train well for them. We need to train. And training well means we need to watch ourselves closely. We need to watch ourselves closely. Be careful about what it is we do. We're careful about physical training. I don't know how many of you make those sort of New Year's resolutions, like I'm going to get fit, or I'm going to lose so many pounds, or I'm going to do this and that. And sometimes we take it seriously, don't we? And if you're an athlete, or you're serious about the things that are important to you, like maybe losing weight or getting in shape, you take it seriously. We get to the gym, we do things that we take seriously. So how much more important is it to do it for training in godliness? If it's important for our physical bodies, how much more for our spiritual bodies? How much more is important for our spiritual bodies? So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to finish the second half of that chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 11. And Paul's saying to Timothy, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down or despise you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, or some of your Bibles may say in conduct of life or conduct. In life, in love, in faith, and in purity, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your... Sorry, give yourself wholly, singular, wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Now, Timothy's a young man, as we know, and he's sent to rebuild this once thriving church in Ephesus. And in chapter 5, we're going to see that Tony Turner is going to take us there next week. In chapter 5, we're going to see that it includes older men and women, part of this assembly. Older, more experienced, more life experience than Timothy. And so it's difficult for a young person to gain credibility as a leader in such a setting. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. And for example, when 1973, I was commissioned as an officer in the Canadian military. I was young. I was just finishing. I just finished university, and so I get to my first assignment, and I'm given command of a platoon of soldiers, and all of the non-commissioned officers, the sergeants and the corporals, are older than me. Much older in life and in experience in the military. Now, I've got the commission, I've got the rank, I've got the appointment to command, to be the leader. But that doesn't give me the credibility. It doesn't give me the credibility in their eyes. How do you get the credibility? You earn it. You have to demonstrate that you have had the training, you know how to use the training, you have the maturity to use that training, especially when our lives could be on the line. And so I've got to demonstrate to them, set the good example, lead from the front, and show them that I have both the training and the maturity to lead them. The same applies to spiritual leaders. The same applies to spiritual leaders. We have to demonstrate practical godliness. And you know what? All of us are spiritual leaders as believers. It's not just the elders. It's everybody is a spiritual leader in some sphere. And so we all need to demonstrate that practical godliness. And practical godliness takes training. I didn't get to be a lieutenant in the Army by just walking in the recruiting office one day. Well, that's where it started. But you had to take training. You had to be well trained. And so practical godliness takes training. Paul gives Timothy three exercises in this passage for him to train him. And first of all, he says, set an example of godliness in these five areas, in speech and life, or really the Greek, literal Greek, is the conduct of your life. So in your conduct, love, faith, and purity. So this morning I want to quickly look through each of these in turn. And first of all, we're going to look at setting an example in speech. Now, we've just come through a marathon federal election. And in fact, if you look south of the border, there's a two-year presidential election that goes on in terms of speech making. And there's lots of opportunity for mudslinging and evil speaking of people. And we hear it all the time. In fact, it's not died down yet, at least in the Canadian context. There is lots of opportunity to demonstrate what Solomon's observation about speech in Ecclesiastes 10:12. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. That just doesn't apply to politicians either. It's all too easy to get caught up on the fool side of the equation rather than on the wisdom side of the equation when it comes to talking. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the use of the tongue, about our mouth, about our speech, about what we say. And we haven't got time today to do a detailed study on that. But suffice to say that a godly example of speech is speech that honors God. Speech that honors God. In other words, speech that is Christ-like. Paul said to the church in Colossae, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And when it says know how you ought to answer, it's not the witty repartee. It's not that really quick put down of somebody that we decide that's who wins the political debate. That's not what he's talking about. Know how you ought to answer each person. And so it's a studied speech. It's knowing, it's that mature speech, that Christ-like speech. Secondly, set a godly example in life, in our conduct, how we conduct our life. How we live matters to God. How we live matters to God. Every aspect of our life matters to God. Each of us are a demonstration, or should be a demonstration, of the life-changing power of the gospel in us. A demonstration of the life-changing power of the gospel in us. That should characterize our daily life. Paul's second letter to Timothy, which we'll get to several months from now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions. Now remember, this is a young man, Timothy, with older people that he is supposed to lead. Set an example. Don't be pursuing what all the other young people are pursuing who don't know God. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, don't pursue the things that don't matter. Pursue the things that really matter. It doesn't matter your age. We get so hung up on this idea of youth culture. Oh, that's just because they're young. The Bible doesn't recognize youth culture. It recognizes it, but not as a good thing. Flee those things. Pursue the things that really matter. The bottom line is that our daily conduct should reflect the indwelling Christ. Our daily conduct should reflect the indwelling Christ. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Our actions don't earn us salvation. That is by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's not what he's talking about here. But our actions do demonstrate our salvation. And so live a life that's worthy of what Christ has already done for you, is what he's saying here. So speech, life, and closely linked to this is the word love. Set an example of love. This is probably the most overused and misunderstood word in the English language. The Greek word is agape. Agape. Agape is not a feeling or an emotion. It is not the twitter of your heart when you see somebody that you love. That's not what agape is. It's not how I feel. It's sacrificial love. It's love that seeks the good of the other person. It seeks the good of the other person. Probably the greatest demonstration of agape is from John 3:16. For God so loved agape, God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's agape. You note that love has nothing to do with like. It can include like. I don't think Christ liked the idea of going to the cross. But out of love, out of agape, he didn't do it because he liked sinful human beings, but he loved us. And so love does not necessarily mean like. Regardless of how you feel about somebody, seek their good. Seek their best interest. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It's what you want to sacrifice for Christ, for them. So seek their best interests. And actually, in the end, you might end up liking them. So the silver lining of the command there. So what does agape look like in practical terms? Well, again, the book of Philippians says this in chapter 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then if you know that passage, it goes on to describe the mind of Christ, the examples of the mind we should have in Christ Jesus. But essentially, what he's saying is have the same attitude towards people, the same mind towards people as Christ has. And if Christ could love you and I and go to the cross, why do we let like get in the way? Next, set a godly example of faith. This is another widely misunderstood word. We hear things like the faith community, as if faith was an object. Faith is not an object. Faith needs an object. We need to have faith in something. Otherwise, it's just wishful thinking. We need to have faith needs an object. And the context of the passage is the whole idea of trusting God. And so that's the object. The object of faith is Christ, God, trusting in him, trusting in his provision. And that's not just a theological concept. It's a very practical concept as well. So do I trust that what God has said in his word is, that's what I need to do, even when I don't like it? If that's what the word of God tells me to do, it says something. Or do I think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I know better. You see, that's where faith meets the rubber meets the road. Do I know better than God? Do I know better than what God said? This is where it really gets personal and practical. Writer to Hebrews said this in 11:6, Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. That's the theological side of it, believing that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is the practical side. Not that, oh, I'm going to get something. No, it's if I earnestly seek him, no matter what my everybody else is saying to me, whatever my senses are saying to me, I'm trusting in what God is. I'm earnestly seeking him. I know that that will work out better. There is a reward there. I know that that will work out better in the long run. Even if in the short term I need to do this, I know it. But no, the Word of God says you need to do that and trust him. Do I trust him for the outcome? And it'll work out better. There is a reward there. That's where it gets really practical. That's practical faith. And finally, it says, setting a godly example in purity. What is purity? Well, that's being clean, without contamination. Without contamination. Now, positionally, Christians have been made holy, clean, by the blood of Christ. We've been washed clean by him when we come to the cross. And we're fit. We're fit to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You ever think of it that way? You think, oh, I'm not very good for... If you've accepted Christ, you have been cleansed so much that you have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's how holy you are in the eyes of God. That's how holy I am in the eyes of God, positionally. Now, practically, we need to work it out. As one commentator said, you need to work out what Christ has worked into you. You work it out in daily living. Work out our salvation in daily living as the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, becoming like children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. They're setting a good example, setting a godly example, shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So practical godliness involves this godly, setting a godly example in these areas of speech, of life, love, faith, and purity. Now, remember, there are two other aspects of this training regimen, this training program that Paul has set for Timothy. First of all, let's look at verse 13 again. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of scriptures, to scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Now, the context of the entire letter, 1 Timothy, is the conduct of affairs within the local church. It's instruction. Therefore, it's instructive to us as a local body of believers. It's instructive to us as a group of believers here in assembly. And so we need to be careful to give primary importance to the word. It says devote yourselves to the word of God. We need to give the word of God primary importance in our gatherings. And that's what we're trying to do here. When we read it publicly from the platform, as I've been doing, when we preach about it, the exhortation, when we teach it, this is a spiritual exercise. This is a spiritual exercise. We don't do this lightly. It's a spiritual exercise. It's an act of faith. We are expecting that God is going to do something, that God is going to act here. God said in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God is at work. The reading of Scripture, the teaching, the exhortation of it is a spiritual exercise, and God is at work. And we, by faith, expect that God will do something. I expect that God will do something in me. And so we need to all come here in the expectation that God is going to say something to us. because his word is being expounded. But the local church is made up of you and I, individuals. Holy Spirit draws us into salvation in Christ as individuals, as sinners responsible for our own sin, standing in the need of individual grace, individual salvation. And therefore, it stands to reason that the Word of God has to have primary importance in the lives of each of us as individuals, not only in our collective life as a body of believers, but individual life as each member of the church. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That was certainly my experience the first time I read through the New Testament, as many of you have heard. And I know it is for a lot of you too. Reading through Scripture touched me, pierced my soul and spirit personally. And so we should expect that. We should come expecting. It's an individual thing as well as a collective thing. So if we want to have an individual, a vital relationship with God as men and women, we need to devote ourselves individually to the reading of and studying of the Word of God, as well as doing it collectively here. So reading, preaching, studying the Word of God are absolutely essential for understanding and living true godliness, because it helps us to recognize error and false teaching. That's why I encourage you to bring your Bible, because don't trust what I said. I might be wrong. And so if you can verify that in your own study, that's good. Or challenge the speaker. That's good too. Iron sharpens iron. So it helps us to recognize error and false teaching. It helps us to understand who God is. That's important. And who we are without God, and who we have become in Christ. Who God has created us to be. It teaches us how to live rightly. How to set an example. How do we know what a good example is? We might learn manners from our parents, good example. How do we know what a good example is in speech and in life and in conduct and in all these other things? How do we know if we haven't been taking the Word of God seriously and devoting ourselves to that? It teaches us how to grow in Christ to maturity. Now, the Word of God also teaches us to see how God has equipped us for service. Verse 14. "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." All Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not a second work of grace. The minute we receive Christ as Savior, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. That's why He indwells us. And what does that do? Well, first of all, it seals us. It's God's mark of ownership upon our souls. It seals us. But also it empowers us to live the life He calls us to. It empowers us with spiritual gifts for service. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 says this, "Just as each of us has one body with many members or many parts, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." That's the local church. We don't operate independently. We come to Christ independently, but we are there for the service of the body. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "To each is given a manifestation or a demonstration or a gifting of the Holy Spirit for the common good." Each individually, we have a gift for the common good. Now, again, we don't have time to do a detailed study of spiritual gifts. But suffice it to know, every one of us, as a believer, has been given a spiritual gift. It's not just that you might be good at something like playing the piano or music or even public speaking. That's not what it's talking about. It's a spiritual gift that we've been given that is from God. And they're good. It's for the common good. You note that Timothy's gift was given through, it says, a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on him. Now, it's not that the elders had power to bestow a gift upon somebody. That's not what it's talking about. It's simply that they recognized what the Holy Spirit had already done in the life of Timothy. They already recognized that, and so the laying on of hands was a sense of recognition of what God had already done. And also note that the gift was given within the context of the local church. It says it was by the body of elders, those who had responsibility for the local church. And it was for the common good, because Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. It's meant to be lived for the common good. It's meant to be lived in common. We come to Christ as individuals, but we live a common life of Christ. And again, I think we saw that very well demonstrated yesterday, as so many people came together to in common to remember Sophie. One more thing to note about spiritual gifts. This is don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. God gives each one of us a spiritual gift to be used for his purposes. 1 Peter chapter 4. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as if speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. See, that's the purpose of the gift. It's to glorify God. It's for his purposes. So, godliness at a practical level looks like this. Setting an example of Christ-like speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Placing a high priority on the Word of God. Recognizing and using our spiritual gifts. So drive home the point. He says this in verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Giving ourselves wholly to these things. That's the training of ourselves. That's the training. Giving yourselves wholly to them. In fact, look at it a different way. What we're doing is giving ourselves wholly to Christ. When we do that, we're giving ourselves wholly to Christ. We are acknowledging the spiritual reality that we are his. Colossians 3:3. For we have died, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the spiritual reality of the Christian life. You died. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God. So godliness is really working out this spiritual reality in our daily living. It's a logical working out of who we really are. And the more we work at it, the more we are working it out in everyday living, the more godliness becomes evident to ourselves and to others. It becomes evident to others. And that's the outcome of training. When you're charged with training somebody in your professional life or training up your children or whatever it might be, it's evident when they start to progress, isn't it? How many mothers will say, Joey's potty trained. It's evident. Usually. it becomes evident our progress in Christ as well as we work at it. If Joey never tried to be potty trained or his mom never tried to do it, it would not become evident. And so you would end up with a 65-year-old with diapers. Well, maybe it'll be that'll be the case anyways. But for other reasons. But as we grow in Christ, as we train at it, as we train ourselves, it becomes evident to others as we give ourselves wholly to it. And the promise is, in that last verse, it says that it will serve to save both ourselves and our hearers. Save from what? Well, it's not eternal separation, eternal damnation. That's not what it's talking about. Because that was already settled in Christ on the cross and at the resurrection. That's not what he's talking about. It's from the context of the chapter. It's the ungodliness, the ungodly distortions of the gospel that were noted back in verse 1, which Shane looked at 3 weeks ago. These deceiving spirits and the teaching of demons. The irreverent, silly myths. It'll save us from those things. And then we'll be properly equipped to focus on and guard the things that really matter in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we thank you that it does penetrate to the dividing of soul and spirit. And Lord, we thank you that your desire is that it will have practical ends. And you don't just leave us here to become spiritually flabby. You want to train us. Train us to become more Christ-like. And there is a reward in that is beyond all that we can think or imagine, but we trust that it is true. And so, Lord, help each one of us here as individuals and all of us collectively as a body of believers here in this place and every body of believers everywhere that meets. Lord, help us to really give ourselves wholly to this training. Help us to set an example to ourselves and to each other, to our children, to our parents, to all those around us. Help us set an example in all these things that are important to you and important to us. Help us be devoted to the studying and the exhortation and the encouragement in your word. Help us to really expect, Lord, that whenever we read it, whenever we hear it read, that you will speak to us, that you will be at work. It will not return empty. Lord, help us to understand what it is our spiritual gifts are and to use them and to be glad in them and to see others doing the same thing, Lord. Help us to encourage one another as believers, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help us to reach out to those who need to know you. Lord, we just thank you for all these things and so much more. And we look forward to what you will do in and through us, through your body here, as we come to you in Jesus' name.